Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, June 20th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, Barbara Rossing continues her Bible study. Today's session is number 9 and is entitled Social Consequences of Koinonia, Diversity and Unity. Let's listen in.
My name is Barbara Rossing. I see some new faces here. Welcome. I've been leading Bible studies that go through a book of the Bible. Last week we had 5 sessions on the book of Revelation, and this week we had 3 on 1 Peter. Today and tomorrow we're going to do a different kind of Bible study, and that is more thematic. One-shot sort of looks at different themes in the New Testament and the social consequences of these for our lives in the church and between churches and in the world. Today's theme is the Greek word koinonia. The social consequences of koinonia, unity and diversity, I called it. And tomorrow we'll look at the theme of baptism and what the radical consequences of the fundamental fact that all Christians are baptized in the same way, men and women. There's not a different initiation rite for the two different genders. I want to start with a prayer from a book by Archbishop Desmond Tutu, an African prayer book, and in it he has compiled prayers from all the different countries of Africa, and there's one that I really like here called Our Churches Are One Big Family, and this one is from West Africa. I think it's specifically from Ghana. Yeah. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that our churches are like big families. Lord, let your spirit of reconciliation blow over all the earth. Let Christians live your love. Lord, we praise you in Europe's cathedrals, in America's offerings, and in our African songs of praise. Lord, we thank you that we have brothers and sisters in all the world. Be with them that make peace. Amen. Amen. Could you please to shut those doors? It's going to get kind of noisy here. Thanks. Okay, the theme of Koinonia. We'll start right here. We're in a building called Koinonia. And I think, my understanding is that this was the very first building remodeled when Holden became a retreat center. This too was a lodge with dorm rooms, like that end of it is. Actually, we have some people here who might have been even up here. Peter, do you remember when it was still a lodge? Tell us about that.
Well, it wasn't much different than the lodges that we have here. It was without the paneling. It was with the old fiberboard stuff that used to be on the walls and lodges. Long hallways with rooms in them. Basically the same as the lodges that are existing today.
Okay. And then this was remodeled by volunteers, as is everything in Holden, into this space where we can worship and study together. This is our main study space, and in the winter this is big enough for worship when everybody's crammed in here. In the summer then we move to the Village Center. But we call this building Koinonia because of a sense of gathering and fellowship, starting right with the gathering of the volunteers who made it, who remodeled it, and then the gathering of all of us. Each day, many times a day, we gather for conversation. Certainly not always in agreement, and I want to emphasize that now because a couple of people have mentioned to me that I've been saying controversial things. I hope that you'll take what I say as just sort of provocative and feel free to jump in, because at Holden we really do have a spirit of koinonia, of trying to hear the different voices, and we don't need to, when the coffee break bell rings, we do not need to be in agreement. We're not trying to sort of move everybody into one way of thinking. Rather, it's a place of lively conversation. And my understanding of koinonia, in fact, what I want to end up with today is koinonia in our great diversity, where we can still have fellowship with one another, shaking the right hand of koinonia with one another. That's what Paul talks about in Galatians. You probably heard it as the right hand of fellowship. But that's the handshake among people who do not agree, but they've had to somehow agree to disagree and have different points of view, different missions, theologically, everything else. But they're still able to be in koinonia with one another, as we are in the dining hall and at the Lord's table. But koinonia does not necessarily mean unity or agreement, so feel free to jump in. That's my understanding of koinonia, is a lively sense of being willing to be together with one another. And we strive to hear one another and have relationships of reciprocal sharing, but it doesn't always mean ending up at agreement by any means. Okay, koinonia is one of those words in the New Testament that you need a concordance to be able to trace it. It's how many? Some of you were in the concordance lesson yesterday, and others of you already know how to use a concordance. It's it, like the word anagenō that we were looking at the other day, to be born anew, is one of those words that English is the problem, not Greek, because this Greek word, koinonia, has an amazing breadth as a bridge word. Originally in just regular Greek, in pagan culture, whatever, it was a word of a business relationship, like our word partnership. Financial, legal, whatever, social partnership among colleagues who had a business relationship, but it could be a pretty close business relationship. But anyway, it implies a sense of reciprocal sharing. Then when it's picked up in the New Testament, it still has that notion to it. And I think we always need to get back to that idea of reciprocity that includes very much the financial dimension. But in the New Testament, this word comes to be used of partnership with Christ. We are koinonoi, or sharers with Christ, partners with Christ. We are partners with one another. We share in mutual love for one another. And there's even a sense of partnership within the Godhead. Among the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a koinonia there as well. And our relationships model the lively koinonia that we find already in God. So that New Testament writers can use this term all over the place, from the very kind of most spiritual sense of the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. The blessing that we use every Sunday at the beginning of the liturgy, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, or the communion of the Holy Spirit, that is the Greek word koinonia right there. A lot of times now today I'm going to use it untranslated, because that's sort of my little solution that I've come up with. All of these English words, sharing, partnership, communion, offering, even share, these are different ways it's translated into English at different points in the New Testament. I'm just going to leave it as koinonia at different points so that you can see how it's the same word used in such vastly different contexts. It's rather amazing how wide-ranging this term is, and I think it's a wonderful bridge word that can help us bridge. You know, we tend to compartmentalize our lives too often. You've got the compartment that's religion, you've got the compartment that's business, you've got the compartment that's home, you've got the compartment that's recreation. I assume that's the compartment most of you are on now. Or a combination of religion and vacation, right? But there are different compartments in our lives. Well, koinonia will break down any compartments that you've managed to construct for yourself, because it's a word that bridges all those compartments and links things that you think, you know, what does money have to do with the Holy Spirit? You know, how could you use the same word for those two things? Well, you can. Koinonia is that kind of word. It's amazingly wide-ranging in its use. What that means for English readers, the downside of those of you who don't know Greek, and I always give pep talks for learning Greek, or at least learning a little bit of Greek, is that you can't even trace all the references to it, even with an English concordance, because it's translated so many different ways. What you have to have is a Greek concordance, and then you can start to see, my gosh, this word, it's phenomenal the way it's able to bring things together. But I'll do a little bit of that today with you. How I got so interested in this topic is I'm on a Lutheran World Federation, I guess we're a task force, I don't know what we are, if we're a committee or something, a group, that is developing a theological paper on this whole idea of a koinonia ecclesiology, which means a koinonia understanding of the church. Is this a way that we can use ecumenical thinking, not only to talk about church unity and theological unity, but also to talk about material partnership between churches? This idea of everyone having something to share that came out in this prayer here. We thank you for Europe's cathedrals, the prayer said. We thank you for America's offerings and for our African songs of praise. I mean, we would be impoverished, I think, or we would be the poor if we didn't have offerings from Africa, like that song we started worship with last night, that Cameroonian song. I mean, wasn't that lively and wonderful? These prayers from Africa. I mean, African churches have phenomenal gifts that they share with us. We have phenomenal gifts that we can share with them, one of the most important being financial sharing. I mean, I'm horrified to realize how Africa is declining economically and how much we have contributed to that. I mean, so I think that koinonia can be a sense of reciprocity, where it's not just charity, like a handout. We give our money to those poor, wretched churches in Africa, but rather it's reciprocity, that we all share in mutual giving and receiving in different ways. That's what koinonia can develop. And we can do this even in the midst of lack of agreement on some theological points. We can have a basic kind of sharing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we don't even have to agree on what that means. There's still a koinonia that's possible. In the New Testament, we have models of that, where people who couldn't come to even the minimal kinds of agreements can still have koinonia and be sharing in mission, or sharing in offerings, sharing in gifts. So I want to look today at the range, some of the range of the way koinonia is used, and then really invite your stories of thinking about how you found koinonia, kind of glimpsed it at different moments in your life, be it as you've come to the communion table together with your enemies, or come to the communion and found a sense of fellowship that you've never experienced before, or koinonia in a Habitat for Humanity project, or in some kind of offering that you took, or in when you've been the recipient of koinonia, a love poured out for you that you had no idea it was possible in a congregation. Points that you struggled to find koinonia and couldn't, whatever. I think those stories can come out as we talk about this very important New Testament sense of fellowship and sharing. Why don't we start with Acts? This is Acts 2, 42. This is probably the last written down of the references that we're going to look at today. But one of the earliest stories, almost a sort of foundational kind of story for the Christian church, right after Pentecost. Acts writes about this very, very early church gathered in Jerusalem, having just received the Holy Spirit, and then how Christians lived out this sense of the new community they found in Jesus Christ, and it's really quite wonderful. If somebody would read Acts 2, 41 through 47, I think that's a good section here. And it's just after Pentecost. Peter has just sat down for making his speech. I mean, we don't even know if he sat down yet. And then it goes on to write about the amazing success of the church here. So it's early. There's the excitement of the very, very early church that comes through in this text. And the koinonia is the word fellowship, I think most of you have, or maybe some of you with the new RSV have sharing. But anyway, it's in verse 42. You'll see it. So would someone read 41 through 47?
So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved.
Okay, thanks. So you see, the word itself is in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and koinonia, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These are aspects of the early Christian life. Then it goes on a little more specifically to spell out what that is in verse 44. And this is a very radical notion for American Christians. This was the last thing most of us would think about doing in our congregations. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And that word common is the adjective form of koinonia. The koinonia is a noun. Common is the adjective koina, which we'll see over and over. This is having all things in common. The opposite of this is the Greek word idia, which means having private property. Koina is holding ownership in common. Idia is private, saying something is mine. And this adjective is used several more times in Acts to describe how the Christians live together. So we've got koinonia and koina. In some of these other texts, we'll also see the verb koinoneo, which is the verb to share or to be partners, or to have communion, or to make an offering. It's all these things are all tied up in this notion. But the adjective here is used as well. They didn't, they had all things in common, and then specifically in verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. Who does this sound like?
Communism.
Well, what about that? I mean, it is a sort of early Christian commune. Any comments?
Well, it didn't work because they stopped it after a while.
Well, we should talk about that. Actually, that is certainly, some scholars have interpreted that way, that we see it again in Acts 4. I can show you the reference here if you want to flip over to that. Hold your finger both places. Acts 4, 32 and following. Actually, it's specifically in 34. Acts 4, 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Now, and in verse 32 specifically, no one said that any of the things which they possessed was their own. That's the word idia. But they had everything in common. That's the word koina. So here's the contrast between idia and koina. Okay, the argument that you're making is one that several scholars have made. The fact that then, specifically in Acts 11, there comes a terrible famine to Jerusalem, and people are really suffering. And some people have said, well, the reason there wasn't any ability to respond to this famine, let's see. It's in Acts 11, 27, 28. Agabus had foretold that there would be a great famine over all the world, and people had to send relief to Jerusalem and to Judea. And they did, each according to their ability. But the idea has been that this famine was so devastating because the Christians had sold their property and didn't have any left, and that this was a mistake. They shouldn't have done that. And you never again, later in Acts, after Acts 4, hear about this idea of common ownership. But I guess I would respond, you also never hear it repudiated. I mean, it's clear in these texts in Acts 2 and 4 that Luke, the author of Acts, is lifting this up as a vision of the early Christian community. And he never says they tried this and it didn't work. I think that's kind of our spin that we put on it. I mean, while it is true that he never mentions it again, I don't think he mentions that it failed or would want us to believe that it failed. But I'm open to others of you who want to read it differently on that. It's the argument from silence, basically, that since we never hear about it again, it must not have worked. I mean, it must have been like some of the Holden experiments, like the artichoke still and the solar panels or whatever, that, you know, we tried them, they didn't seem to work, so we just quietly took them up to the third level of the tailings, and they've never been heard from since. The argument from silence.
If that is the case, if it didn't work, I wonder what are the implications then for the fact that 80% of the Christian community argues strongly today that capitalism isn't working. I'm reading this book, The Struggle Is Won, Voices from the Church in Brazil, and they're very clear that capitalism is working for the United States, but not for most of the world where most of the Christians live. So if we ceased the sharing, the socialist or communist or whatever you want to call it model, because it didn't work, what are the implications of that for the fact that most of our brothers and sisters today tell us capitalism is not working for the majority of the Christian community?
And especially the ideal of capitalism, free enterprise, which simply has not worked. It became corporate capitalism instead of free enterprise.
Do you want to say more about how you see that it didn't work here? Or
no. I think it's becoming apparent, but then we have to work out a model that does work. And I think I'm thinking of this Scandinavian model where some of the health systems are certainly better than ours.
And there must be some answers somewhere there where we can come up with an agreement, if you will, on how we can provide some of the services and yet have some of the capitalism.
Yeah. No, I think that is a great struggle now, and that I'd like to see the church in some ways take a lead in struggling to forge now that communism has collapsed. I mean, that certainly didn't work in the Soviet model, but you know, what is a model of how people can live together and really have a sense of having claims on one another? That's the idea that we resist so much as Americans. Our individualism leads us even to the point of thinking that we have no claim on others and others don't have claims on us. And the biblical idea is certainly much more a flowing of possessions around and around. I think I would say that we could say, I don't think that Acts ever says this was a bad model, we got to try something else. They tried this and look what happened to them, they had this famine. But you could say that Acts views this as a kind of a golden age of the earliest church, and that he knows the pain of how we're not living up to that anymore. By the time he was writing, it was a couple generations later, and he might already know the dichotomy between what we hear about the earliest believers and what we see amongst ourselves. That kind of thing could be there. And then it's the question to us today, okay, how do we live in terms of a golden age vision that, you know, of course we're not like those early Christians in some ways, but are there other ways that we can still lift this up as a vision of koinonia that somehow can shape our lives, even if it's not this sort of pure sense that they had then?
I'm from Whidbey Island, which is a smaller community and maybe makes some things a little more easy to handle, but I do know that our greatest joy in our community are the public buildings and public spaces that we've been able to create together. Our little brand new little library, a center for performing arts, and our new church we're building, you know, and that sense of community that you get when you build something that doesn't belong to any one person, but belongs to the whole community.
Boy, that makes me think of an Ellen Goodman column I read probably 10 years ago when I was living in Boston, or 8 years ago, when a church had become condominiumized and the schools were becoming condominiums, and sort of the move in America to make public what was formerly public buildings privatized, you know, break them up into little apartments, and kind of that image of what was formerly a common space becoming a church, becoming little condominiums. But this is sort of the opposite, that we're still able to do some common.
There's great joy in that. I mean, there's just great joy and celebration. Trail systems, the same thing, that cross private land, but private landowners have said, we'll join together and make a public trail here.
Uh-huh. You had it, and then you?
I was going to say, I can understand the joy of sharing, but I have a question about how the people acquired what they were willing to share. In other words, they went through a stage where they were acquiring and were selfish and were striving in order to be in a position to share.
Uh-huh. Well, it was before they were Christian, certainly. Yes.
Oh.
But, or it wouldn't have had to have been selfish and striving. I mean, I think it's not a repudiation of lands and fields, but of the...
Well, somebody had to acquire them in order to share them.
Uh-huh. And what do you think about that?
Well, I see the joy of sharing, but I also sense the joy of acquiring and being able to share.
Yeah. No, that's...
And in a purely economic sense, the people that make our systems go and really energize it are the people that are motivated by acquisitions. You know, so there's a definite...
Well, the people that make our systems go in one sense, definitely, yes, that makes that drives the economy, but there's another way of making our systems go, too, I think that is. Yeah, what were you going to say? Did you have your hand up? Somebody?
Some of the Native American tribes have had a true idea of koinonia that worked maybe the longest. Might they have been models of this kind of idea?
Yeah, I mean, from what I know, I don't know a lot, but yeah, definitely.
They probably made it work longer than the Soviet system of communism.
Well, the difference is that there was individual ownership within the community, family ownership, and so it was a combination of both of these things, I think. And then whenever you did something, then you gave it this whole idea of the giveaway.
Has anybody ever tried common ownership? I mean, I think up here at Holden, it's a chance to sort of try out ideas that you haven't worked on before. Maybe there are people in this room who actually have tried some kind of common ownership that is like through a church or something.
Oh, even more simply than that, people share common ownership. We commonly own a vacation place.
Yeah, a timeshare vacation.
It's not timeshare. It's two couples immediately owning something. So there's a relationship there that you have to foster, and you have to come to agreement, and you have to be able to live that balance all the time.
Yeah. I agree. And but also of this idea of then distributing to those who have need, or that sense, too, of how it's an equalizing of wealth. Ingrid, did you have your hand?
Oh, we owned for a long time a farm that we owned with six families, and we used it to host a lot of events, like the Justice Network and the Lutheran Church had a lot of gatherings there, and other kind of events. But the six families owned it, and we could all be there once, or we'd be there. So it worked fine. And we also owned our apartment building that we live in now with two other families. Everybody says don't buy stuff with your friends, but we sort of routinely buy stuff with our friends, and it worked fine.
Yeah.
The town has an interesting model with their car. I think you should tell about that, Tom.
Well, it's the people who I owned it with moved came to Holden.
So they're now the directors of Holden Village.
No, Portland's owned two cars. I mean, the interesting thing is that when you own something with somebody else, you have less need for it, it seems like. You stop thinking of driving as a right that you have, and it becomes more of a kind of a privilege or something that it's a once in a while thing rather than an everyday thing. So it was helpful.
And it's so, in some ways it's so impossible even to imagine. I guess I would just, while we're at Holden, think about ways that this can challenge you in little or big ways to explore this idea of Christian faith as having something to do with your possessions, not just in the sense of charity, but also in the sense of a koinonia, that even if it's just a golden age, long ago kind of model, try thinking of some way to live it out that could be fun or funny or whatever. Oh man, we got hands all over the place here. Okay, back there.
I think there are still some other kinds of models of sharing. The Habitat for Humanity movement really is a way that people pay back essentially what they were given or shared with to become owners in something, but that goes to help other people become owners in something.
Yeah, the person who receives a house puts some sweat equity into it, right? And then it's interest-free, but
there's also that shared community of building that goes.
Mm-hmm. And it's no accident. Now, Habitat for Humanity, I should just say, grew out of a community in Georgia called Koinonia Farms. When a New Testament scholar and pastor named Clarence Jordan in the 1950s, actually late 1940s, I think already, had a vision of how the gospel calls us to community, even across racial lines, which was a radical idea in the South in those days. I should say parenthetically, I just love his translations of books in the New Testament, the cotton patch version of all the different books in the New Testament. If you haven't seen those, my favorite book in the bookstore is called The Cotton Patch Parables of Liberation, but his other cotton patch ones are there as well, and it's just so lively. Anyway, Clarence Jordan not only was a New Testament scholar and translated the New Testament into the vernacular, he makes Jerusalem into Atlanta and different cities. I mean, he really makes it come to life. Jesus is born in an apple box instead of a manger. But anyway, he started this communal farm called Koinonia, where blacks and whites worked together. They suffered severe boycotts in the 1960s, and they were really harassed by their neighbors, but he held firm to this vision of partnership and community across the divide of race which was a very radical thing to do then. And out of that, then Millard Fuller started Habitat for Humanity, out of this koinonia that he had experienced through meeting Clarence Jordan. So it's a wonderful story.
Well, what about the parable of the talents and the fact that when you have groups of people together, you have to have some samples of leadership in order to make it work, even though it is joint ownership or whatever?
Oh, certainly, and that's very clear in the Acts text too, in Acts 4, that it's that the apostles are leading this. Yeah, no, I agree. I'm certainly not, this isn't a totally sort of egalitarian kind of model. And it's also not the only model. I agree with you. You can definitely critique this model with other New Testament passages. So this, I'm not, you know, in any way saying that this is how, this is the only model of how Christians live together, but I think it's really fun to look at this theme of koinonia and push ourselves further than we would have thought possible in such a private property-holding society as America. I mean, little, big ways, whatever, we can do this in our churches. Okay. I'm calling on people who haven't talked yet, David.
Yeah. In Canada, whenever I give a dollar to Lutheran World Relief, yeah, another dollar is given from the federal government to match that fund. They have a goods and services tax, and every quarter, the poorest people get the biggest refund, and the big income earners get no refund at all. That's a 7% tax for goods and services. So that equalizes a little bit income. It compensates a little bit.
Yeah, there certainly are other countries that have structured themselves more in terms of an equalizing sense. I mean, we don't necessarily value that, the equal idea here as much, but thank you for that. I'm glad we've got Canadians. We're going to have Canada Day pretty soon, too.
We're tending to often pit free enterprise and high achievement against koinonia or communal ownership. And I think this is not necessary. The Igbo people in Nigeria, who have a reputation for intense ambition and enterprise, think of it in terms of getting up for the people so that the community supports the individual achievement. And that individual is supposed to do absolutely everything to get as high as they can in what they're doing so that they can take care of more people from that. And it's an ongoing thing.
No, I agree with you. I don't intend to pit those, and I'm sorry if I've set it up that way, because remember, koinonia is originally a business term, a partnership business term, and it worked in pagan Greek society. I mean, it was a sense, like we know we need business partnerships and relationships. It's that term, a successful business financial term, that is being used in these texts here. So, yeah, we shouldn't pit one against the other. David, what were you going to say?
On another scale of common ownership, the most exciting model I've seen works to combine the issue of ownership of the talents and governance of the talents in a way that Americans don't like. It's the Ecumenical Development Cooperative Society, an outgrowth of the World Council of Churches, very popular in Europe and has not really caught on in the United States. EDCS makes loans to impoverished cooperatives, and you invest money for a fairly low rate of return, which is why the Americans don't like it. American church pension funds is what I'm talking about. But whether you invest $1 million or $1,000 as a national church, you get one vote in the governance. So every national church body that participates or joins EDCS, regardless of the dollars that it puts in, gets one vote on the board. The governance issue is shared, but the ownership of the talents depends on your means. So the Europeans come in with millions and millions of dollars. And the remarkable thing is that the loans they're making to poor people's cooperatives in Latin America who can't get a loan at 35% interest rate, which is literally what it goes for, EDCS will come in and loan them 16%. And except for a hurricane in China once, I think they've had almost, I haven't seen statistics in the last 2 years, but they've had an incredibly remarkable rate of return on the loans that they've made. So they loan to groups that banks won't loan to at lower interest rates. And the money you invest in it is always working to create jobs for people. But you don't get a vote unless you're a national church body. Mm-hmm.
There's lots of models. I want to move on. Is that okay? All right. But keep sharing the stories, okay? I think at Holden, I have learned, I can just say personally, most of what I've ever kind of experienced about Koinonia, I've learned here from talking to people, and it doesn't just have to be in sessions. I mean, a coffee break, and especially at worship, at Eucharist, I mean, you really get a sense of Koinonia. So keep talking to each other, even though I want to move on to look at some of these other texts. We're not going to cover all of them. But I want to talk about the theme of unity and diversity and how I think Koinonia can span both of these. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians is a letter written very much to foster unity across divisions and to build up the one body of Christ with its many members as a unity. And then we're going to go to the sort of the other, because I want to talk also about diversity. I'm on a big diversity kick right now because I think sometimes unity is promoted as a way to obliterate the diversity among the members. And so I want to end up by looking at the Galatians text and then also at the collection for Jerusalem as a way that Paul was faithful to a sense of Koinonia even when the Jerusalem church did not want to participate with him fully. So that'll be, we'll end on that diversity note, but let's look first at 1 Corinthians, these beautiful texts about Koinonia as our oneness and our unity with Christ and with one another. It's a phenomenally strong understanding of Holy Communion and of our communion with one another. Let's see. The context of this passage is Paul is talking about he's saying you can't have Koinonia with idols and Koinonia with Christ, because he's speaking in this situation here to Gentiles who were comfortable with the idea that you could worship a range of gods and goddesses, that you could have several or more than several, and you just add in another one. And Paul is saying, no, you can't have Koinonia with false gods, with idols, and Koinonia with Christ. But in this discussion, he lays out one of the most powerful understandings of Holy Communion as truly communion with one another anywhere in the New Testament. So if someone would be willing to read 1 Corinthians 10:14-17. No, I guess we should go through 21, because then you'll see that there's Koinonia in here as well.
Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak this to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?
Okay, let me just jump in. That's the word koinonia. Remember, one of the translations is, I didn't even put participation up here, but that, it's koinonia in the blood of Christ here, and it's going to be koinonia in the body of Christ too. Okay, go ahead, sorry.
The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the practices of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons.
Okay, that's enough. In verse 20, it's the adjective for partners. It's this, I do not want you to be sharers with demons. And that's the word koinonia or koinonos back there too. So anyway, we could talk obviously in this passage about what it's about, the framing, which is idol worship. I don't really want to dwell on that too much today. But the sense that comes out in verse 16, where in the midst of where Paul tells them to separate themselves from the cup of demons, he says, the cup of blessing which we break, is it not a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a koinonia in the body of Christ? We are sharers and partners with Christ. Suddenly now, this early Christian idea of koinonia, which in the Acts passage is a sharing with one another, becomes also a partnership with Christ and with God. And think of this reciprocity idea. I mean, it's not like we're the junior partners somehow. I mean, Koinonia doesn't exactly have this senior partner, junior partner sense. Rather, it's full sharers in the body and blood of Christ. We get a share of Christ, really. I think the sense of share, like almost in the business sense here, can work here, that we really share in his body and blood. And then he goes on to say that it's one body. And this is the argument that Paul's going to use in the next chapter when he encounters the divisions that people have at the Lord's table. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Why don't we look at the 1 Corinthians 11 text also, and then I'll ask you if you've got stories that talk about this issue. So based on this argument of sharing, having a share in Christ and having a share in one another and oneness, then he addresses the disunity that he sees in Corinth. And he does that from a variety of ways, the one body, many members idea. And then he does it also by just critiquing their celebrations of the Lord's Supper. If someone would read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22... you can see what the issue is here. Anybody want to read 1 Corinthians?
Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you are come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What, do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you.
Okay. So there seems to be a division here in this church between rich and poor. And those who have nothing are somehow being humiliated by the conduct of the rich, who are able to eat a lot, and then others go away hungry. And it's a fascinating, we don't exactly know if this was a different meal or what was going on, but it's the overlap of the eating and drinking together in, potluck suppers or fellowship suppers, and that overlap with the Lord's Supper, where he says the oneness that we talked about in First Corinthians 10, the oneness of participating in Christ and in one another, isn't there. He actually says it's not the Lord's Supper. It's not there when some go away hungry and humiliated and others eat to their fill and become drunk. That shatters the oneness and koinonia that we find together. I just want to read a quote here from Martin Luther, one of his more famous sermons here called The Blessed Sacrament of the Holy and True Body of Christ and the Brotherhoods, where he talks about the amazing koinonia that we have with one another when we go to the Lord's Supper. And then think about times that you found this sense in your own life. The significance or effect of this sacrament is the fellowship of all the saints. And you know, this is in the small catechism, he emphasizes that in the Holy Communion we get forgiveness, life, and reconciliation. But here he also talks about how we get one another. That's what I love about this sermon. You not only get Christ's forgiveness, but you also get your brothers and sisters in fellowship. This fellowship consists in this: that all the spiritual possessions of Christ and his saints are shared with and become the common property of whoever receives this sacrament. Again, all the sufferings and sins also become common property. And thus love engenders love in return, and mutual love unites. It is like a city where every citizen shares with all the others the city's name, its honor, freedom, trade, customs, etc. Well, I'll stop there. But anyway, this idea that in Holy Communion, everything becomes common property. Our sins and sorrows become our common property. and our spiritual possessions are all now held in common. That's koinonia. And it's koinonia that we find in going to the Lord's table together.
There was a one in the movie, Places in the Heart, at the end of that.
Yeah.
That's probably embodies that as well as...
Yeah. Despite the fact that they're using little glasses at Holy Communion, which, you know, we're told can't possibly be fostering koinonia. Yeah, it's this amazing scene where they're passing the trays of the cups down the row, and the black man is back. He's had to flee, but he's back, and he serves communion to the kids, I think, and then the kids to Sally Field, their mother, and then she to this guy, and you wonder, who's that? And then suddenly you realize that's the murderer, that's the victim who's been killed. So it's this amazing scene and we're all together. And then he turns and serves communion to this black guy and you think, who's that? And then you realize it's the guy that shot him.
That was lynched,
yeah. And then it just kind of continues along like this, but suddenly it's a vision of our sharing in a very powerful way. And murderers and victims can serve one another the bread and the wine.
And it begins with the reconciled couple with the adulterous husband.
Yes.
That's where the communion tray begins. And
that's right, yes. Time. Yes, the woman that he was involved with is driving out of town with her husband. Yeah, it starts with the husband. What's that guy's name? Ed Harris. No, it's this beautiful communion scene there. And have you experienced this? I mean, where in Holy Communion, your sins and sorrows become shared with everybody else and the spiritual joys. And have you experienced times when there were divisions that had to be overcome, even with perhaps some calling to task of saying, you know, look, there's barriers that we're putting up between rich and poor that have to be broken down in order to find koinonia? Uh-huh.
I think I've more experienced the sorrows and the joys being shared with one another and taken on by one another during the prayers, and then the sharing of the meal being a symbol of what has just taken place and what is taking place, that we are taking on each other's burdens and are then strengthened to help each other in that. So it feels like, for me, it doesn't happen at the table, but we're strengthened, and it's kind of symbolized at the table what's been happening, both in our conversations as we came into worship and as we prayed together.
Boy, you know, that's a hot ecumenical debate right there, whether communion, Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, can be used to create unity, or whether the unity has to be there first. I mean, whether Christians have to agree and be in unity in order to go to the table, or whether they can be constituted as unity at the table. It's interesting that you haven't experienced it at the table, but before that.
But aren't they of a piece where the peace sharing is the point of reconciliation, and confession is involved, and then the supper comes there? They're one, I see them as rolled together.
Well, I do too. But not everybody does.
Well, in my strange little motley congregation, where I am the choir director of this church that burned down, there are so many diverse groups in the church that I really do experience the table as being the place where the meal is in common. Because nothing else is in common, really. Our songs aren't in common, our languages aren't even in common in my church. And certainly the rich and poor are sitting side by side, so that when we all come to the table, that's the place where everybody is served the same thing, and everyone comes then as an equal member. And I almost always experience that as being the true moment of we become as one, of unity.
Isn't that the point? I mean, isn't it the truth that there is a reality created that supersedes our needs, our limitations, our intellect, our way of thinking things, our theologies, our prejudices? That's what the body of Christ is. It's another reality that holds everything else. That's why we can do that and not agree.
And then take it back into the rest of our life and try to live it out somehow. That sense of koinonia. A hand back here.
I've also experienced the divisions. We're a Catholic Lutheran couple and have always communed together in churches and have been very straightforward with the priest or pastor of the church about sharing our faith. And I think what's very difficult is I still see communion as very much being part of the body of Christ, and that being really about your relationship with Christ and not one that a church can decide for you. But when I go back to my hometown, I can no longer really commune at my home church, which is Missouri Synod, because my husband and children can't commune there because they're Catholic. And for us, that means we don't share in that community because of ideas that people have that have little to do with our relationship with God, but more to do with their idea of what our thinking should be.
I know, boy, that is really painful to hear, but I think it is so true that in the Christian churches today, it's the point of the Lord's Supper that the greatest divisions, the sign of division is the fact that technically I can't go to take communion at a Roman Catholic church. And just what you say in Missouri, I mean, this is where Christians put up the biggest walls, right at the point where it should be the most koinonia, despite disagreements.
Why do you say technically you can't? I mean, I have many times with the priest knowing that I was not Catholic. You're saying there's some...
Well, individual priests then are making a decision to kind of go overboard. And they're making, or, you know, but yeah, technically we're not supposed to. I mean, that's the
According
rule.
According to the Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Missouri Synod.
Uh-huh. So
certainly in practice, at least, I don't know, in many churches, in practice, it's being played out.
Oh, I agree, and I think that's wonderful. And in practice, I also, well, I guess I won't go on tape with what I do in practice. I'll just allude to it. I could say in practice, I also think that the division between clergy and lay people in presiding at the Lord's table needs to be rethought, because I think there's divisions there too. So, official teachings are one thing and practices are another. Anne,
I think one of the things for me that's always joyful in a long-term congregational community is when we've been successful as a community in keeping people who have hurt each other, both in the community when they're both there, and especially in divorce situations. So often one will feel they can no longer be there, and lots of times during communion, when you see, you know, that both new families there or both individuals still there, I always feel then we've done what we should have, that we've somehow been able to keep people together, and I think it's sort of a sign of, it's a sign of hard work and community.
Why don't we, I see a couple hands, and I'm sorry to, I just want to look at Galatians here too, because this is another side of koinonia that I think is really important for us to remember. Galatians 2. This is how you can still have koinonia. As you say, even when there's been brokenness and division and continues to be disagreement, koinonia doesn't mean that you can only say you're in koinonia when you're all in agreement on everything. We have... a colleague of mine just wrote a book that's going to come out this November with Fortress Press that I think is so important. David Rhodes is his name. He's been up here, about diversity in the New Testament. And he views the New Testament and the early church as itself a koinonia of voices in disagreement with one another. I mean, not all the books of the New Testament agree. There never was a time when all Christians agree, and it doesn't even necessarily need to be our goal. We want to have reconciled diversity, but we need the diverse witness of all the different perspectives that are in the New Testament. And I think we need a diverse witness in our church today of lots and lots of perspectives, and that we should never strive for unity, this is my opinion now, at the expense of cutting off any of those perspectives. I view it almost like biodiversity, that you've got to have all the strains of the wheat or the corn available, because who knows, 50 years from now, some some need might be found for some element of the church, some quirky perspective that some little church was able to keep alive that we now all need in order to survive. And I never think that unity is, or that losing diversity is the price that we should have to pay for koinonia, nor do I think the gospel calls for it, because the New Testament itself is a model of koinonia among different voices. Most scholars, if you really read, say, the Sermon on the Mount and Paul, they're almost irreconcilable. They would disagree with each other. So would Revelation 13 and Romans 13. And so, in some ways, would Revelation and 1 Peter. We've seen that these last couple weeks. I mean, there's a lot of disagreement in the New Testament, and yet it's a koinonia of diverse voices. That's my image of the church. And I want us to look at Galatians 2, because I think this is an example of koinonia, the right hand of fellowship that Paul and Barnabas have extended to them by the Jerusalem leaders, even though the Jerusalem leaders are furious at them. And the agreement breaks down, but still, it's a model of this handshake that I think we really need now in our discussions, that we don't have to obliterate our differences. We can agree on our different missions in some cases. That's all we can do, and still go to the Lord's table together and shake hands with one another. Since we have about 1 minute left, because I do want us to sing a song today. We wouldn't want to neglect that. I'll just tell you a little bit about the... Paul understood himself, although he was Jewish, he understood himself as a missionary to the Gentiles. And the Jerusalem church, some of the leaders in the Jerusalem church thought that was fine, but the Gentiles should enter the Christian church by way of Judaism and become circumcised and become Jews and follow the Jewish dietary laws. So it was an inter-Christian fight between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And Paul says, no, there can be no rules put on Gentile Christians like that. And then, of course, the issue of table fellowship was a very, very painful one for the early church, like our communion fellowship, Owen Lindley, even worse. I mean, this was the biggest division the Christian church has ever had to encounter, is the question of whether all Christians could eat together or not, because, of course, this was against the law of the Old Testament for Jews to eat with someone who was unclean. They really struggled with this, and it didn't just get worked out in one meeting either. Several times, Paul met with the Jerusalem leaders privately and in a more public way, and they tried to hash out this agreement. It didn't hold. That might be why he had to go into Asia rather than staying in Antioch. We don't really know. But anyway, the key thing is this vision of this handshake, I think, is really, really important. All right, Galatians 2, 6 through 10 is, in English, very convoluted, and in Greek it's even more convoluted because it's all one sentence. So if someone would just be willing, some daring person would be willing to plow through this. And when you come to verse 9, it's when James, this is the verb in this big sentence. It all leads up to this, that James, Cephas, and John gave me and Barnabas the right hand of koinonia. That's the climax of this whole big long sentence with all these, this wandering around into all this business of... he starts out, those who are reputed to be something, that's the Jerusalem leader. So we'll just jump in at that point, if somebody could read this big sentence, 6 through 10.
And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those leaders contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle to the circumcised, also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who were acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised.
Okay, why don't you... keep going.
They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do.
Okay, so they shake hands on this, and Paul makes this one concession. He's willing to remember the poor. If you flip over really fast to Romans 15, you'll see that here he calls this also a koinonia, this very offering that he makes for the Jerusalem church, for the poor in Jerusalem. This offering is referred to as a koinonia. Paul collects money from the Gentile churches because he feels Gentiles owe Jewish Christians a great debt. And even though he doesn't know whether this gift will be accepted or acknowledged when he brings it to Jerusalem, and in fact it wasn't, he tries to collect money as a sign of koinonia, a sign of fellowship, that he owes a debt, that there's a sense of reciprocity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and collecting money as a sign of honor and fellowship with those in Jerusalem can be part of this koinonia. So it's Romans 15:26. He says in Galatians he agreed to remember the poor, and he does it. He says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some koinonia for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it and indeed are in debt to them. For if Gentiles have come to share," and that is the verb koinonia, "if Gentiles have come to koinonia in spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service in material blessings." So this is a sense of koinonia. All right, those of you who want to stay, let's sing, what number is it? "Blessed be the tie that binds in the green." 370. And let's just sing verses 1 and 3 about this mutual love. 370. Get so you can have a koinonia of a hymn book with somebody. There's books over here on the rack. Thanks, everybody.
Okay, well, here.